And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, These things says the first and the last who was dead and came to life. I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of those things which are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. And we continue now, my friends, with the epistle of our Lord to the bishop of the church of Smyrna. And we saw that he praises the bishop and he does not find any spot or area of criticism, but only praises. And he praises him because he's poor according to the measure of the world, but rich according to the measure of God, despite of all the wealth of that city. Now he enters a new subject after we took a close look at the subject of poverty. And now the Lord points out, I know the blasphemy of those who say they're Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Initially, we need to pay attention to this language of the Lord, a language that we as Christians could not dare to use today. And if we were to use this tone, we would be labeled as harsh, polemic, fanatical, insensitive, and people of hate, loveless people. Unfortunately, this is the spirit of our times in our ever so undogmatic and hand-holding times, times of unions and unmixable mixtures. The tendency exists among these lovers of all who accuse and criticize those who speak harshly, to want them to be godlier than God and to be more lenient than God and more polite than God. It's getting to the point where we need to remind our listeners whenever we are using this language, language of the gospel, that is. By the way, I'm not saying this, Christ is. God is speaking like this, not me. We find ourselves doing this quite often. Now, if Christ speaks like this, if the Word of God wants to use this sort of language, I am but one of his poor servants, one voice inside the centuries where tens of thousands of voices spoke the Word of God. Now, who am I to speak at a different tone than the one used by the Lord? Who am I? We must speak with the same language and the same tone of our Lord. And he labels these Jews of Smyrna a synagogue of Satan, a synagogue of the devil, and that they blaspheme when they call themselves Jews. But let's see these things more closely. What is the synagogue of Satan? The synagogue of Satan is the synagogue of those Jews who did not believe in Christ, simply the unbelieving Jews. The title Jew is a title of honor, and the Lord himself was a Jew in his human nature. And during his dialogue with a Samaritan woman, he told her that salvation will come from the Jews. However, this title of honor, to be a Jew, to be a member of the tribe of Judah, was more specific, not just a Hebrew or an Israelite, but a Jew, a descendant of the tribe of Judah, the royal tribe from which Christ would come forth. And this is why Christ told the Samaritan woman that salvation is from the Jews. But now, my friends, this title is meaningless simply because the Jews did not believe in Christ, at least in their great majority. And by losing this place of honor, they now remain the fleshly descendants of Judah. While the true Jews, those who believed in the prophets, they also believed in Christ. These Christ-believing Jews became the church, and this is the true synagogue, the church. But those Jews who did not believe in Christ, they remain the synagogue of the Jews. Now, why didn't they believe in the Messiah? Because they failed to comprehend the true meaning of the message of the prophets. They were living in a very fleshly perception of things. They desired a very fleshly Messiah that would shower them with wealth and provide them with their national freedom. Unfortunately, these Jews have maintained this mentality until this very day as we are speaking. So this synagogue of the fleshly Jews who did not join the church are still in a state of expectation about the coming of the Messiah as a descendant of David, specifically as a national leader and a ruler, not of their country only, but of all the nations. However, since Christ is the true Messiah, and the Messiah, the true Christ, the true Messiah, has come, consequently, their expectation is in vain. And to think that from the time of the prophets, if we go back to Abraham, 4,000 years have gone by. Now, if we consider Moses, who spoke about the great prophet, about the Messiah, and if anyone would fail to believe in this great prophet, he would be destroyed and be cut off from the people of God. And that was 3,500 years ago. And what is significant? Up until the 3rd century before Christ, we have a sequence of prophetic voices. From the 3rd century BC until now, 2,300 years have elapsed without a single prophetic voice heard. Not a single prophetic voice in the camp of the Jews. So where are the prophets to keep preparing us for the Messiah? There are none. Why? Simply because the Messiah has come. These unfortunate people have realized that their Messiah is quite late, and they thought that they must interpret the prophets a bit differently, something that they had already done to begin with. But now, they are thinking that they should interpret the idea of the Messiah not as one of a single person, but that of a nation. The Messiah is not a person, but an ethnicity, a group of people that will bear the role of the Messiah. So their idea of the Messiah is the nation of Israel, who must take matters in its own hands to secure its political rights and to demand these rights from the nations which betrayed them and withheld their rights until today. Please pay attention, because these issues are not only important but quite contemporary, and what I'm saying to you will be helpful to interpret a number of things about the events that are unfolding in front of us. And by the way, these are not my own interpretations. This interpretation of the Messiah being the secular state of Israel, or simply the state of Israel, this interpretation is given by the synagogue itself. They publish these things in their own periodicals. Israel itself is interpreting in this fashion. I repeat, I'm not the one who interprets this way. Now, since these people failed to believe in Christ and consequently being witnesses of the great advancement of the Christian nations, watching the Christian people overtake their lands, while they seemed to abide under a certain curse, they came to the point of extreme jealousy. They became extremely jealous and vindictive against the Christians and their nations. If you want, you may take a look at how the Lord prophesies this in the parable of the prodigal son. It is the attitude or the psychology of the older son. Well, as you know, when we preach about the parable of the prodigal son, we always seem to gravitate towards the younger son, and I don't know why his character is more sympathetic to us, and understandably so. We always seem to dwell on the actions of the prodigal son, who came to his senses, he repented, and he returned to the father, and so on. And we do not analyze the psychology of the older son. This older son represents the Jews, who became very jealous when he saw the younger son welcomed, embraced, and justified by the father. The prodigal son are the nations who distanced themselves from a true God, and they were losing the salvation of their souls, the great inheritance. They were losing their souls to sin and idolatry, and now God calls the nations. Now remember the historical evidence of this. When St. Paul spoke to the Jews in Jerusalem that God sent him to the nations. Now, up to this point, they were willing to listen. And when they heard the word nations, when they heard this word come out of his mouth, they were demonized. They were grabbing soil, dirt, and they were throwing it towards the sky. And they were rending their clothes, ripping their clothes, and yelling from the top of their lungs to the Roman centurion, "Kill him! Get rid of him. Clean the earth of him. Kill this apostate." My friends, this parable of the Lord, this psychology of the older son towards the younger son, continues to work itself out in history. We see this in the lives of the apostles, and especially St. Paul, when he's attempting to preach in the synagogue, for example, in the synagogues of Antioch, of Pisidia, in Thessalonica, in Corinth. Everywhere he went, the Jews were after him. They were out to do him in. They gave him no rest. St. Paul could not rest anywhere. They were always persecuting him. When he found himself in Corinth, at some point, he was forced to travel by land back to Thessalia, Macedonia, and then Syria, Antioch, and possibly Jerusalem. Not possibly, he was going to go to Jerusalem because he had the responsibility of delivering the money that he collected from the churches. They wanted to help the Church of Jerusalem because there was great poverty there at the time. So he was going to take this money to the poor of Jerusalem. He found out that the Jews were conspiring against him at the port of Kechreon, and he was planning to go by boat, which would be the reasonable way to go. But he found out that a number of Jews were planning to sail along to force him to swim with the fish along the way. They were planning to throw him overboard during the dark of the night. These are the deeds of the unbelieving Jews, full of spite and murderous attempts, full of guile. St. Paul had to come by land, walk all the way through Greek Macedonia. He came to Troas, and he boarded a ship in Troas, and finally he made it to Jerusalem, where he was finally arrested. And there he had the adventure described in the Acts of the Apostles. Do you see the mind of the Jews back then, how they were chasing St. Paul? In reality, they were demonized against the church. They were possessed by a murderous jealousy against the Christians. On one hand, having to deal with their prolonged frustrations that their Messiah did not come. And on the other hand, having to deal with their jealousy, they are now finding themselves in a horrible state. In order to deal with this frustration, they created the Zionist movement about 180 years ago, which is nothing more than an attempt to take back their rights, to punish the nations under the foot of which they were humbled was Hebrews of the dispersion, and to hold their heads over all the nations and to dominate these nations. This is a terrible reality, and this is something very powerful, a very dark power with many tentacles which has spread out and embraces the entire world with the sole purpose to subdue and infiltrate the Christian nations mainly. My friends, these are not myths. This is not anti-Semitism. We are not being prejudiced here. This is international news which does not make itself here in the United States. In the year 1970, the United Nations brought it to the surface, brought to the surface this phenomenon of Zionism. The United Nations, 1 or 2 years ago, exposed this subject. It is a terrible thing. Also, let's not forget that Kiliasm, the heresy of the Jehovah's Witnesses, Freemasonry, and Ecumenism are works and children of Zionism. They're works of Zionism, and they are on their way to grip the entire world by this evil game. They have succeeded to fight the Christians from within, to turn the Christians against each other, against their faith and their own country, etc. When a person becomes a Mason or a Jehovah's Witness, does he not turn against his faith, against his country, against his flag? When he says Yahweh, why Yahweh? My dear sir, where do you see the name Yahweh in the New Testament? Yahweh, or Jehovah, as they say it, is not written anywhere in the New Testament. Don't you understand that you're serving foreign and non-Christian interests? And at this point, the synagogue of the Jews is in its highest fury. But the important thing here is that the Lord himself classifies the Jews who maneuver by these schemes. He flat out calls them synagogue of Satan. I don't believe there could be a more proper and more appropriate description, a more revealing description than the one given by the Lord. And we will see in the following why this happens to be the most revealing description. The fact is that these people infiltrate the political system, the political engine of every nation, every country, and they attempt to hold in their hands the economy of the nations, the stock markets, the government, and if you will, the press and mass communication. It is proven that they control the news media. The greatest newspapers of the world are in the hands of the Jews, and they offer the news exactly how they want to. They write exactly as they wish and whatever they want to. This is the way to lord it over the nations, and this can be seen very clearly in the Protocols of the Wise of Zion, a book published last century and now considered a myth in this country only. Do not be fooled. This book is heavily publicized in every language in the European nations. It is quite well known. However, here in the United States, it is very difficult to find. By reading the content of that book, someone can easily see that their objectives and their schemes against the nations have been fully revealed and met. But why does the Lord describe them as a synagogue of Satan? He does this, and this is a most revealing description, because simply the one behind this synagogue of the Jews is Satan. And as the Lord at some point called the Apostle Peter Satan, simply because Satan was behind Peter, and if someone goes along with the will of Satan, he becomes one with Satan. So when the Lord says, "Get behind me, Satan," he was given two positions. The first, that behind Apostle Peter was the devil. And the devil came now to tempt the Lord, because the first time he came to tempt him in a desert, the Gospel of St. Luke says that he left him for a time, a certain period of time. And when we say the devil, we mean Lucifer, not a simple demon, not a dark angel, but Satan. There's only one Satan. The others are demons. He's the first, the Lucifer, the leader of the demons. So Lucifer now comes to tempt the Lord through Peter. Naturally, he did not succeed, because the Apostle Peter repented. He later denied Christ, but he recovered, he repented again. Judas, on the other hand, is the pitiful being who became the victim of the devil. However, the first position is the revelation that behind the Apostle Peter is Satan, and the second is that the Apostle Peter at that particular time was an organ of Satan. Therefore, by calling them a synagogue of Satan, he wants to reveal that behind the Jews we have the energy of the devil. But because they become servants of the devil, they become one with the devil, and they become satanic beings, and this is why he calls them a synagogue of Satan. This is a terrible description, my friends, and I must remind you that I'm not saying this. The Lord uses this term. Let's be careful. But what can we say? Now, please take a look at the second psalm when you get home. There it says that the nations turn against God and against his Christ. All these nations that become servants of the Zionists turn against God and against his Christ, meaning God the Father, or the Holy Triune God, and the Christ of God, in other words, the God-human person of Christ. So the nations turn against God and his Christ, and God will laugh at them, and he will crush them the way a potter dashes in pieces his unwanted vessels of pottery with a rod of iron. It is very easy to smash a vase, a vessel of pottery, with a hammer. Well, that's how easily the Lord will crush these disobedient nations, and he will laugh at their expense, laugh at them. And this is tragic, to hear God laughing at your foolishness. You pitiful being, you flex your muscles to fight against God, to curse God, to tell him that you don't need him, that he does not exist. Now he will laugh at your expense. He sees these demonic ploys of the Jews. He sees them. He sees them in this most prophetic psalm, which refers to all these things that we are discussing. And please read this psalm. But do not be afraid of those things which you are about to suffer, the Lord continues to instruct the Bishop of Smyrna. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Behold, the devil will put some of you in jail for 10 days so you can be tried, so you can be tested. And you will face tribulation and distress for 10 days. Here he is referring to a new tribulation different than the one of poverty, where he says, I see your distress, your poverty, and your patience. A new tribulation in the form of persecution, which is foretold to the church of Smyrna. It is noteworthy here that this persecution is being brewed by the devil, but his immediate organs will be the Jews, and this is not surprising because here they are characterized as synagogue of Satan, or if you prefer, an anti-synagogue of God in line with Antichrist. Anti-synagogue or anti-church of God. But by the figurative number 10, what's obvious here is that this persecution will be of rather short duration, not very long. This is a figurative number. Please pay attention to this because I want to slowly introduce you to the area of the figurative numbers of the book of the Revelation and the scriptures in general. Christ says 10 virgins in the parable of the virgins, 5 foolish and 5 wise. And why 10? And why 5 and 5? So you do not begin to play with numbers and percentages. It is a figurative number. They asked Christ at some point, Lord, are many people going to be saved? And the Lord answered, Agonizaste iselthin, keep struggling to enter. He didn't say that many or few. He just said, keep struggling to enter through the narrow gate. He did not say how many will be saved. So when he states in this parable that the wise enter while the foolish are not saved. They do not enter the kingdom of God. He uses 5 and 5, so people do not begin to apply these numbers to percentages of those being saved and lost. So he uses the number 10 virgins, figuratively, which means you cannot extract any theories from this number. So here he says 10 days. He does not mean 10 actual days, but 10 is figurative. By 10, he wants to point out that this duration will not be very long. On the contrary, when he says Christ will reign on the earth for 1,000 years, which is taken literally by the Kileists and a great number of Protestants, that Christ will come and live on earth for 1,000 years after the resurrection of the dead, the number 1,000 is figurative or allegorical. And it does not stand for 1,000 years, but it stands for the time of the church, the time of God's kingdom on earth. Remember the beginning of our divine liturgy, blessed is the kingdom. So more specifically, the 1,000 years represent the time between the first coming of Christ up until the second coming. These are the 1,000 years. Now, if you would ask, when would Christ come back on earth? We don't know. So the 1,000 years is the time between the two appearances of Christ, a figurative number. 10 days here for the Church of Smyrna, because it is something very short, while 1,000 shows it would be a lengthy time, many hundreds of years, and truly up to now 20 centuries have gone by. I would like you to fully digest the subject of figurative number, so you are not deceived by the ungodly heretics. In reality, this persecution against the Church of Smyrna took place at 155 AD, during which Saint Polycarp, the Bishop of Smyrna, was martyred. Of course, Saint Polycarp was not the first Bishop of Smyrna, but this persecution broke out during the time of Saint Polycarp. Please take into account that when the book of the Revelation was being written, his age was quite advanced. Don't forget that he was a very old age when he martyred. So if Apocalypse was written in 95 AD and his martyrdom took place around 155, we have a lapse of 60 years. Now, St. Polycarp lived more than 80 years. If we go by his statement, when he was asked to deny Christ, Polycarp said, "I'm serving Christ for 80 years. And he treated me fairly in everything." Now, how are we to understand these 80 years? Whether they are the years of his service as a cleric or the years of his life being born from Christian parents, the fact remains that he was a man of great age, and consequently, in his person, we find the reality of the persecution. His execution took place February 23rd, 155 AD, and his martyrologion, or the record of his martyrdom, is the oldest martyrologion and preserved even until today. The fact is that this persecution took place according to the description given by our Lord in this epistle. Now let's hear how the biographer of Saint Polycarp puts all these things in ink. He writes in his Martyrologium, "The entire crowd of idolaters and Jews living in the area of Smyrna, overtaken by great anger, was crying out with a great voice, wanting Polycarp to be burned alive. And all of these were orchestrated and energized by the Jews." And the biography farther down adds, "When Polycarp was killed, he was beheaded because the flames had no permission to burn him. The holy body of Saint Polycarp was immune to the fire, to the flames. His body was not touched by the flames." Remember the three youths in the fire in Mesopotamia, Babylonia. "So they were forced to kill him by the sword, and his blood extinguished the fire. The Jews advised the idolaters, 'Do not allow the Christians to take his body, for they may create a new Christ. So they requested from the idolaters the body of Polycarp so they could somehow burn it. And at this point of his biography, the holy biographer records, as it is usually the style of the Jews, to want to stand first in line in these atrocious works. This is their characteristic. However, my friends, let's understand one thing. A persecution is the constant lot of the church in the world. A church under persecution gives clear proof that it stands well and it is engraced by God. A church that bypasses persecution by forming an alliance with the worldly powers has already been reproved by Christ.